When the Union Pacific Railroad was under construction many years ago in the late 1800s, an elaborate trestle bridge was built over a certain large canyon in the western wilderness of our country as part of the plan to connect St. Louis and California. Before it was opened for commercial use, the construction engineer wanted to test its strength. So he loaded a train with extra cars and equipment to triple its normal capacity and payload. The train was then driven out to the middle of the bridge where it was to remain for an entire day, enticing it, as it were, to collapse. One worker complained and said, "Are you trying to break this bridge?" "No," said the engineer, "I'm testing it to see if it's unbreakable." Well, as we saw last week, Matthew chapter 4 provides us with the most instructive portion of Scripture on the subject of dealing with temptation. Besides Calvary, it recounts the most epic spiritual battle of all time, the wilderness confrontation between Jesus Christ and the devil. It contains the record of three of the most difficult enticements directed to our Lord by Satan, which were intended to break him. In the first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4, we're given a front row, ringside seat to view a three-round contest between the champions of heaven and of hell. Round one is recorded in verses 3 and 4, where the theme of the passage, which is also its title, is this: Christ enticed to temptation. Christ enticed to temptation. Christ's first temptation is recorded here in verses 3 and 4. And for our instruction, the word reveals three ways in which the tempter enticed our Lord to sin. The first one, if you're taking an outline, is this: the tempter approached our Lord at his weakest and most vulnerable moment. Look at verse 3 with me in chapter 4. It says, "Now when the tempter came to him." When did the tempter come to Christ with these three most difficult and enticing temptations? It was after Christ had spent 40 days in the wilderness. On the one hand, he was spiritually strengthened, right? I mean, after he had been in the wilderness, in the desert wilderness, for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was communing with his Father and praying and fasting for a prolonged period, he was strong, in a sense, spiritually, but physically, he was also at his weakest and most vulnerable point. And that's when he enticed our Lord with this first of three great temptations. It may well be that during those 40 days, the tempter had posed some lesser temptations. In all likelihood, during that period of time in which the Lord was in the desert wilderness, there were some lesser temptations. But at this point, after 40 days, he tempted him with a trio of the most powerful and enticing ones. Like a spider waiting for its victim to exhaust itself in the web, the tempter waited for many days before presenting his most alluring enticements. He waited until Jesus was on the brink of starvation, when, according to medical science, the body begins to consume itself after a prolonged period of fasting. You notice in verse 2 how Christ's hunger is made special mention of. Look at it with me. After having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, it says, "Afterwards, he was hungry." Our Lord had fasted for as long as a human being is capable before the critical point occurs, when the body, as it were, turns in upon itself in an effort to survive by feeding upon itself. That was the moment when the tempter came to Jesus with this first great temptation. And I believe that's intended to teach a lesson by way of application about temptation, which is this, that temptation often comes to you in your moments of greatest personal weakness and vulnerability. I'll repeat it. Temptation often comes to you in your moments of greatest personal weakness and vulnerability. However, the conclusion of a 40-day fast isn't the only point at which you are weak and vulnerable. There are many circumstances in your life when temptation strikes. For instance, the contraction of a serious disease, a prolonged period of sickness or illness, incurring a debilitating injury, the loss of gainful employment, or suffering a significant financial loss or setback, which so many people in our nation have suffered in recent days. And there are also various emotional conditions in life that can weaken you and make you vulnerable to temptation as well. It isn't just things that happen on the financial level or on the physiological level with having to do with your body, but there are emotional conditions that can weaken you and make you vulnerable to temptation. Loneliness, anger, fear, despair, or discouragement. Temptation strikes at moments like these. Whenever circumstances or emotions arise that cause you to question and distrust God's goodness and God's providential care. So, brethren, when times like these come, you need to face them for what they are and be aware that it is at these vulnerable moments that the devil strikes. It's a well-known fact that a person traveling in a country where tigers are native will not be attacked if the person sees the tiger before the tiger sees him. Because tigers attack their victims from behind when they are vulnerable in order to surprise them. And therefore, the best defense against that dangerous animal is to face it. And in a similar way, when in situations or circumstances that result in weakness or vulnerability, when you're tempted to question and distrust God's goodness and His providential care for you, when times like these come, face them for what they are. And be aware that it's at these vulnerable moments that the devil strikes and temptation comes. This is when the tempter will come to you to entice you with his false, deceptive suggestions, such as the one we see here in verse 3, which leads to the second way that Satan enticed our Lord to sin, which is this. Again, if you're taking an outline, the second point is this, that the tempter questioned God's declaration that Christ was his son. Look at verse 3 with me again, and look at those insidious words in verse 3. If you are the Son of God. Christ's first temptation in the wilderness consisted of the same doubt-inspiring words that the crowds tempted him with at his crucifixion. You remember, you don't have to turn to Matthew chapter 27, but you remember what the crowds were taunting the Lord with? What were the words that they were taunting him with while he was impaled upon the cross and dying there? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. You recall? At his baptism, the Father's voice from heaven had declared that Christ was his Son. And throughout his earthly ministry, our Lord repeatedly declared that he was, in fact, the Son of God. But now that he was at his weakest and most vulnerable point, they questioned his identity. And here in the wilderness, at the outset of his public ministry, Satan's method was exactly the same. to cast doubt into Christ's mind concerning God's Word. Does that sound familiar? Turn with me to Genesis 3. Hold your place here, but look back at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. You'll recall that after God warned Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest they die, the serpent came to Eve when she was alone and vulnerable and said this to her in verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at it with me. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" What was Satan doing? I'd suggest to you that he was doing the same thing here that he was doing to Christ in the wilderness, namely, questioning God's declaration, questioning what God had said. In an effort to cause her to sin, he was casting doubt into Eve's mind concerning the Word of God, which is the same thing he did to Christ in this first great temptation. In Matthew 4, the devil didn't say, "Since you are the Son of God," but, "If you are the Son of God." Did God really say that you are His Son, Jesus? Are you sure about that? If you were, then it seems He would treat you much better than this. Weren't you born in a stable to poor parents? Haven't you spent the past 30 years in an obscure village in little Galilee, working as a lowly carpenter? Weren't you led to this desolate wilderness and left here for 40 days? Is that how God treats His Son? Are you sure you're the Son of God, Jesus? Well, here's how I believe you can apply this in your life, Christian. Satan's first and strongest temptation with you as a Christian is to cause you to doubt your sonship. To cause you to doubt whether you're truly His child. David Dixon, an author of many bygone generations, wrote, "It is no wonder to find Satan calling into question the adoption or regeneration of any of God's children because he dared to call into question the sonship of the Son of God." End quote. If the devil can get you to question whether you're really one of God's children, listen, this is the key, this is crucial. If the devil can get you to question whether you're really one of God's children, whether you're really one of His sons or daughters, then in boxing terms, he's got you on the ropes. And mark it down, you'll soon be down for the 10 count. If you're in doubt and have no assurance of salvation, then you're in serious trouble. You're right where Satan wants you to be. By the way, that's such a powerful deception that Satan has duped whole so-called Christian denominations into believing it. There are professing Christians all over the world that bought the lie that you can't know for sure if you're really a Christian. And that is damnable heresy. The belief that you cannot know whether or not you are a child of God is a lie from the author of lies. I love the words of the Apostle John at the conclusion of his first epistle, written for the very purpose of providing assurance of salvation to Christians, where he wrote, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Amen. Those are precious words. Well, would to God that believers would recognize that the first and the greatest temptation directed by the devil to our Lord was when he questioned the veracity, the truthfulness of God's declaration that Christ was His Son. And that's the same thing the devil attempts to convince you of, Christian. Satan's first and strongest temptation with you as a Christian is to cause you doubt about your sonship, to cause you to doubt whether you are truly His child. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 4 once again in your Bible. Matthew chapter 4. We've seen that the tempter enticed our Lord to sin by approaching Him at His weakest and most vulnerable moment. Secondly, by questioning God's declaration that Christ was His Son. And now the third and final way He enticed our Lord to sin was by appealing to His flesh. If you're making an outline, the third point in our text, verse 3, is this, that the tempter enticed Jesus by appealing to Him to fulfill His legitimate physical needs. I'll repeat it. The tempter enticed Jesus by appealing to Him to fulfill His legitimate physical needs. Look at verse 3, where our Lord said, command, or where the devil said to our Lord, command that these stones become bread. Now let's face it, at this point Jesus was in dire need of food, right? I mean, if you had gone on a 40-day fast, it would be time to eat. And medical science has confirmed many times that the human body, properly prepared, can fast for approximately 40 days before the body again turns in upon itself and begins to consume itself. Well, this is the point at which our Lord was right now. He was in dire need of food after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. In fact, He was on the verge of literal starvation. And therefore, the tempter enticed Him to exercise His power to end the suffering and deprivation that God had purposed and designed for Him with words that seemed oh so reasonable and logical. In essence, what Satan said to Christ was this, Jesus, you need food. So if you're the Son of God and you have the power to change rocks into bread, then do it. Do it. Since you have a need, go ahead and meet it. Command that these stones become bread. However, what the tempter didn't say to our Lord was that by using His power to serve Himself, Christ would display something. He would display His distrust of His Father's providential care. The train in the middle of the bridge would have collapsed, and the whole plan of redemption would have fallen to the ground. Because as we considered last week in verse 1, the Spirit of God led Jesus into this wilderness where He would experience deprivation and suffering. It was the will of God for Christ to be deprived of needful things for a long time and to suffer in this desert place. So the tempter's first temptation was for Jesus to oppose this by commanding stones to become bread. The devil's suggestion in these words was that as God's Son, Jesus shouldn't have to suffer or be deprived of legitimate physical things. And by way of application, personally, I think we can say this, that the tempter will entice you to believe that as God's child, neither should you be deprived of legitimate physical things. In fact, if you are a son or a daughter of the living God, then Satan will try to convince you that suffering or deprivation should never happen to you. You've met some folks like that, haven't you, before? And here again, there are large groups of professing Christians that believe this lie. And they suffer many consequences as the result. They falsely maintain that it's the will of God for every believer to have a prosperous, pain-free life without hardship of any kind. And consequently, there is no room at all in their theology for prolonged sickness, for serious disease, for debilitating injury, or financial impoverishment. If you're experiencing any of those things, they say, then you're lacking faith. The problem is you don't have enough faith, and you're out of the will of God. Instead of trusting God's providential care to provide for their needs in His timing, that crowd does a lot of commanding and demanding for things that they think they're entitled to. And by doing so, they unwittingly imitate the spirit and manner of the devil, who said, "Command that these stones become bread." So perhaps a word of caution is in order here. The tempter will entice you to believe that as God's child, you should not suffer need or be deprived of legitimate physical necessities. The second application is this: Satan's temptations appear to be designed to improve and alleviate your distressful condition. I'll repeat it. Satan's temptations appear to be designed to improve and alleviate your distressful condition. In Christ's first temptation, the tempter appeared to be desirous of two things: to provide bread to satisfy our Lord's hunger, and secondly, to see Jesus made manifest as the Son of God by such a miracle. It's also insidious and subtle, isn't it? And by way of application, Satan packages your temptations the same way. They appear to be designed to improve and alleviate your distressful condition. Satan speaks the same way to you, Christian, as he did to Christ. You have a need, a critical need. So take matters into your own hands. Don't wait any longer for God to provide for you. Compromise a little and meet your legitimate physical need. You see, it was that absolute trust and submission to God that Satan sought to shatter. That's what he wanted to break. And that's precisely what he wants you to do also. Your struggling business needs the boost that a little creative financing can offer. So just cook the books a little to achieve your objectives. Your personal finances are stretched. You can't afford those taxes that are coming due, so the tempter suggests not reporting them. Your need for a companion is critical. You've been single much too long, he suggests. So perhaps it's time that you compromise those dating standards. Stop being so strict in the ways that you behave and dress. Dear brothers and sisters, be careful. Be careful. Satan's temptations appear to be designed to improve and alleviate your distressful condition, but it's always at the expense of compromise. In conclusion, the last thing to notice in verse 4 is our Lord's response to all the tempter's enticements. When the tempter came to Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread," Christ's response in verse 4 was to quote the words of Moses spoken to the children of Israel from the book of Deuteronomy. Look at those words with me in verse 4. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Christ's response here to Satan's many enticements to temptation, I think, is very significant. The first three words that preface his response, "It is written," are also repeated, you'll notice, in verse 7 and in verse 10 at the beginning of each of our Lord's three responses to the devil. Temptation came three times, and three times Christ commanded or responded to them exactly the same way. It is written. Even more than King David, Jesus could say, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." In all three instances of Christ's most difficult temptations, he responded, listen, he responded precisely the same way by quoting Scripture. In Christ's second temptation in verse 7, which we'll consider next time, our Lord responded to Satan's enticement by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in his third temptation in verse 10, he did the same thing by quoting a third time from the book of Deuteronomy. And next week we'll look more closely at these Old Testament references, but for now, suffice it to say that the great lesson, listen, the great lesson that Israel learned in the wilderness was how to trust God's providential care for her, even when there was no apparent hope of meeting her most basic needs for things like food and water. In the wilderness, God was teaching Israel and you and I, by way of application, that implicit trust in His Word is more important and it is more necessary for your life and sustenance than the bread that you eat. Because it is written, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Let's conclude with just a few applications in closing. The first one is this: Christ's responses to Satan's temptations are strong arguments for a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. Granted, the New Testament had not yet been written when this incident occurred. However, it demonstrates that the devil, listen, the devil can be defeated in his most enticing temptations by means of the Word of God in the Old Testament. In fact, I would dare say that if Christ was enticed with these same three temptations today, listen, if somehow he were here today, 2,000 years later, and the same scenario was recreated, and he was enticed with these same three temptations, he would respond with no different scriptures than the ones he quoted here. Given that he were enticed right now with the identical temptations that Satan presented to him 2,000 years ago in that Judean wilderness, Jesus would respond with the same Old Testament scriptures that he did then. And one last application that follows from this one is this, and listen carefully. The entire Bible is the Christian's necessary defense against the devil's enticements to temptation. I'll repeat it. The entire Bible is the Christian's necessary defense against the devil's enticements to temptation. The New Testament alone is not the Word of God. The 39 books of the Old Testament are also indispensable parts of it. And here's a word that many contemporary Christians need to hear. The New Testament hasn't taken the place of the Old Testament. It has been given in addition to the New Testament. And listen, in your spiritual warfare against the adversary, you will need the Old Testament Scriptures every bit as much as the New. The Scriptures in their entirety is your only means to overcome the adversary. You will need Deuteronomy as much as Romans, and the book of Psalms as much as the Gospel of Matthew. Because the entire Bible is the Christian's necessary defense against the devil's enticements to temptation. Let me just say this in conclusion, and my time is far spent. If your Lord could soundly defeat Satan by quoting just three verses from one Old Testament book of Scripture, namely the book of Deuteronomy, then surely, listen, surely, faced with your temptations, you can defeat him with a whole Bible. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, we thank you for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to defeat the enemy of our soul, even in our weakest and most vulnerable conditions and moments. Help us to view the whole Bible and not just part of it as what we need as our spiritual nourishment and defense when we, like our Lord, are enticed to temptation. This is our prayer, and we ask it in earnest in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.